Turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And we'll begin reading at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. We end our reading there at verse 17, and trust the Lord himself will bless this reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning, asking that we would know the help and power of the Holy Spirit as we study his word together. Let's seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, we come this morning with the sacred page open before us, confessing there is no book like this book. This is thy word. It is forever settled in heaven. It is a word that is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We confess that this word is infallible and inerrant, and it does contain the precepts that we are to follow as your people. Lord, as we would come into this book, we would ask that the main person revealed in the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the one that captivates our attention. That even as we would look at his precepts, even as we would look at what he tells us to believe and do, that our hearts would be full of the Master this morning, and that we would see these commands as they really are coming to us from a loving Savior who is desirous that we would follow and obey him. Lord, we need thy help in our study this morning. And we come and plead with thee that the Holy Spirit would come, and that he would be our teacher, that he would instruct us in the ways of Christ, and that this day we would know more of what it is to commune with our blessed Redeemer. Come and help us then by thy Spirit. I ask, Lord, for the fresh infilling of thy Spirit. I confess openly and freely that I have no power to bless thy people. Lord, we come looking unto thee and asking that thou wouldst take the preaching of thy word, the thing that thou hast ordained as a means of grace, take it and use it mightily in our midst this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were studying the prophecy of Joel, and we noticed that God sent a locust plague to the nation in order to bring them to repentance. They were being chastened. They were his people, but they were being chastened. And yet there was coming a greater chastening, a greater judgment on the world. And God was chastening his people so that they would repent and be restored in order that they not be judged when the world would be judged. When we looked at that, we were primarily focusing on our need to turn to the Lord. But last week we saw that oftentimes our sins are not just against the Lord, but against one another, against his people. What do we do when we sin against God's people? Well, we were looking in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew 5, it's very clear that when we come to worship, when we come with our gift, our sacrifice, wanting to be reconciled with God, and there we remember that someone has ought against us, that is, we've sinned against them, we are to leave the sacrifice and go and be reconciled to that brother, that sister, and then come back and continue on in our worship and in our reconciliation. Now, that does not mean that you're working your way into a manner of pleasing the Lord, but it does mean that the Lord requires repentance out of his people. And part of our turning from sin is turning from the sins that have harmed others, not just turning from the sins that have harmed or been against the Lord. But there's another passage that we need to look at, and we're going to do so this morning, that has to do when we are not so much the one doing the sinning, but we are the ones receiving the sins. That is, people are sinning against us. How do you handle it when people sin against you? Now, the context here in Matthew 18 is very interesting, because the chapter begins with the disciples really showing their pride, the sin of pride. You look at you, if you would, with me at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they were having a discussion about that, and I don't know who they were focusing on as being the greatest. Maybe one was saying, I'm the greatest, I did this, you weren't able to do that. Another one saying, no, you don't understand, I was able to do this, and that's more important than what you did. Pride. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The Lord doesn't answer that question, at least not right away. What he deals with is entering the kingdom. You're arguing about who's the greatest. Some of you haven't even entered yet. You remember Judas Iscariot was among them. And he begins then discussing entering the kingdom. He talks about a little child and having the need to be converted and become like that little child, humbled in God's sight, trusting in the Lord. And if you don't do that, you can forget arguing about who's greatest. You're not in the kingdom. He humbled them with his statement, but then he goes into this discourse that we have before us. You see, oftentimes when pride is a part of our life, when we're arguing about who is the greatest, we're also causing strife among the people of God. Strife. Contention and strife often comes as a result of pride. You read through the book of Proverbs and you see that theme coming up over and over and over again. Men have pride, women have pride, and with that comes strife. Comes contentiousness. Well, here we have our Lord dealing then with sin. And he's saying, you know, if you sin against someone, now earlier he says, don't cause one of these little ones believing on me to stumble. If you do, it'd be better that a millstone be hanged around your neck and you'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. So he's warning us against sinning against a brother. But what happens when you are the one who is sinned against? It's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen. You will be sinned against. Why? Because we live in an imperfect world and we live among imperfect people. Even God's people are imperfect. And the Scripture tells us if we sin against someone, we go and make it right. But what happens when you have been sinned against? Well, we have instruction for us in that regard this morning. In fact, when you look at this passage this morning, there are actually four commands that he gives us. The four commands are dependent upon the hardness of the heart of the one that we're dealing with, the one who has sinned against us. If the heart is hard, then we take another step. If it's still hard, we take another step. If it's still hard, we take another step. So we have commands, as it were, guiding us. The Lord guides us as to how we are to deal with a brother who has sinned against us or a sister who has sinned against us, how we're to treat that sin. He's dealing with restoration. He's dealing with the healing of the body of Christ. And this morning I want us to consider then again this whole idea of restoration. We started in Joel saying we need to be restored to the Lord. When we need that restoration, there's a turning from sin and a turning back to Him. But that also entails a real repentance. If we've sinned against others, we go and we make it right. Or if they've sinned against us, we follow the instructions of our Lord as they're found here in this passage. We must seek the restoration of believers who sin against us. It is our Lord's will. It is our Lord's desire. In fact, we can say from Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, it is our Lord's command that the people of God be rightly related one to another, that there be harmony in the body of Christ, that the sin be dealt with. That means a humility of heart among all of God's people. And if there's a true humility of heart, there will be those going to ask forgiveness when they have sinned. They're going to make it right. But there will also be those who are humble enough to go and speak to someone and say, you've sinned against me. Let's make this right. Let's not have this disunity, disharmony anymore in the body of Christ. Christ is our head. How can we be fighting one with another? This is what we have before us in Matthew chapter 18. The first thing you have is our Lord dealing with our reaction to sin. Somebody is sinning against us, and He calls forth a certain action in response. You see this in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee. What does trespass mean? In this particular case, the Greek word is the normal word for sin. You've heard perhaps the definition of missing the mark. That's what this word means. There's actually another Greek word that is normally translated trespass. This is the normal word for sin. He is saying you have someone who sins against you. We call that a trespass. It's against you. But would you note here, he's not dealing with difference of opinions. There will be that among the people of God. He's not talking about that. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 14. Different of opinion as to what you eat, as to what day you celebrate things, not the Lord's Day now, but Christmas or Thanksgiving or 4th of July or birthdays. You may celebrate those, you may not. That's up to you. It's an opinion. Opinion. But there are things that are not doubtful disputations, to use the language of the Authorized Version, but are clearly stated in Scripture, sin. And somebody comes to you and they sin against you. You can actually go to the verse of the Bible and say, this is what you have done. You've sinned against me. How are you to treat that person? But you know, he's dealing with real sin. That sin could be a matter of speech. Someone could lie about you. Someone could lie to you. That's sin. Someone could attack you in some fashion. They could harm you by stealing from you. They could harm your family. They're attacking you by attacking your family. They could be attacking your property. Go out in the parking lot with a ball bat and smash your windshield. That's attacking you. That's sin. And as the heart of man is sinful, it has all kinds of ways of expressing that sin. What do you do when somebody sins against you? He's not just dealing here with sin against the Lord. That is dealt with in other places. Obviously, if you sinned against a brother, you have sinned against the Lord. The two go hand in hand. But some of our sins are just strictly against the Lord. Those sins are dealt with in other places, such as in Joel or Galatians 5, what we're to do to the brother who's sinning against the Lord and won't repent. Galatians 5 tells us. He's not dealing so much with the sin of a brother against another believer. He's not talking here about what I am to do if somebody sins against you. He's talking about what you must do if they sin against you. Right? That's what he's dealing with here. He's not dealing with sin against the church. This passage doesn't deal with what happens when somebody sins against the church. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Those passages deal with sin against the church. Paul doesn't follow Matthew 18. He doesn't follow Matthew 18. Why? Because you're not dealing with a sin against the individual and that individual going and making it right. You're dealing with a sin against the church and the testimony of the church. In Matthew 18, while in principle it's there, it's not what is followed because it's a different type of sin. Right? This doesn't cover every type of sin. But it does cover sins between two believers. Right? Just as Matthew chapter 5 covered that sin as well. What is the proper reaction to our sin? Well, he says, go. If thy brother trespass against thee, go. There's the command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. He didn't say gossip. That's the heart flesh, is it not? They hurt us, we're going to hurt them. We'll do it by gossiping. We'll tell everyone about their sin. That will fix them. They won't be able to show their face anywhere when I get done with them. Is that what he says? How does that help the body of Christ? Tell me. When you take that attitude, you have just slandered the body of Christ in the world's eyes, and everybody knows about that sin. Sin is to be put away, and it's supposed to be dealt with, as we see here, first in private, with the hopes that there's repentance, restoration, and this isn't broadcast about. It's not done so. The first thing he says is go, not gossip. It's go, not seek revenge. It's go, not sit back and become bitter. Some, I'm not going to go. And they sit there and they stew in it and they stew in it and they stew in it and they get bitter. Not talking about. He says, go, do something. Where are you to go? Well, he's very clear that you're to go to the one who sinned. You have someone that sinned against you, first thing you do is you go to them. I've had people, the first thing they want to do is come to the pastor. Well, I appreciate you coming to me, but if I tell you to go to them, the reason I say that is because that's what our Lord says. Go to the one who has sinned against you. Make it right. Speak to them about their sin. This word for go is in the present tense. In this particular command, it has to do with the fact that it's expressing motion. as one man says, the word go shows that the believer is to seize the initiative and actively seek the correction and improvement of his brother. It's not an option, it's a requirement. If you won't go, then you have one only other recourse, and that is to be quiet. If you won't go, then you're not following the Lord's statement, then you're going to say, I'll take the hurt, I'll be defrauded, I will allow that to happen to me, and I'm not going to raise the issue. Because there's only one proper way of raising the issue. What is it? You go to the one who sinned against you. This is not an option, it's a requirement. If a believer has sinned against the Lord and against another believer, you're not only trying to help that believer to be right with you, you're trying to help that believer to be restored back to the Lord. You're trying to help his walk. This is sin we're dealing with now. Again, it's not an opinion. It's not some of the rules that we might make up to govern our lives that differ from someone else's rules. We're dealing now with something clearly sin. If it's sin against you, then it must also be sin against God. How do we deal with it? We have here the statement that we are to go, the action for our sin, or we could perhaps better say the reaction for the sin against us, is that we go to the one who has done the sinning. Then what do we do? Well, we'll rebuke the sin. That's the language here. It says, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is the revelation of sin. It's possible the one you're dealing with may not know they have sinned. That sometimes happens. Something is said, something is done, and it was not perhaps intentional, but still harm was done to someone else, and they don't know that. Or maybe they misunderstood something and repeated something that shouldn't have been perhaps repeated because what they were repeating was a lie. Something was harmful. You note that the rebuke here is personally. It's a personal rebuke. The person is going to them directly. And this word for show him his fault is in other places translated convict him, or rebuke him, or convince him. The word literally means to convince a man that he has erred, especially that he has wronged the person addressing him. Now this is a very difficult and delicate task, obviously. But the idea is you're bringing to light, you're exposing with the implication that there's truly adequate proof for the wrongdoing. So what you're doing is you're coming to that person and you're showing what he has done, and it's clear to that person that he has done it. It's clear. Would you notice private? It's not only personal, it's private. He says here in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You don't broadcast it to others. You speak to that person alone. The idea is that Christ is trying to contain the sin. Christ is trying to get a healing to take place where the sin is not known in a wider circle, and it's going to do damage to the testimony of his people. He's trying to deal with the sin in private first. How often do we feel hurt? What do? We get the horn out and we blow the trumpet so everybody knows we've been hurt. That's not what he says. We go in private, and we deal with the person personally. Now, when our Lord said this, there were no such thing as telephones. I think that this would entail you could do this over the phone. I find that when people try to do this by way of letter, it's very difficult. And the reason for that being is a letter can sometimes convey things that maybe are not intended. You can't see the emotions of a person in a letter. And people read into the printed page emotions that may not be there. I've known people to misunderstand a simple statement, a simple word, and they begin parsing that word and tearing it apart because it's on the printed page what the person was before them. They could see that that was not meant that way. Having said that, if the only recourse is to send a letter because the person is so far away and you cannot travel, then you send a letter, but you be very careful what you write. You go personally. Here's the revelation of the sin. You're coming with evidence that the person has sinned, overwhelming evidence that the person knows they have broken God's law and they have sinned against you. What happens then if the person indeed repents? Well, it says you've gained your brother. Isn't that the desire? The person repents. You say it never happens. I've seen it happen. I've been the one going and asking, telling someone they've sinned. I've been on the receiving end as well. It happens. And our Lord says, this is what I'm commanding, so what do you expect? You expect grace to make it happen. You expect grace to deal with the heart of the one who is indeed has sinned, and you're going to rebuke him. You're expecting the Lord to deal with that heart and draw them to the proper position before God. You're expecting that. And here you have then the brother is gained. Now, he's going to deal with an issue. Later on, Peter's going to raise the issue. And that is, obviously, if the brother is gained, you're forgiving the brother. If things are being restored, you're granting forgiveness. And Peter's thinking ahead, and he's thinking, you know, somebody sins against me, what do I do? Well, obviously, if I'm gaining the brother and I rebuke him and he comes back, I'm forgiving. Peter knew that. So Peter tried to put a numeric limitation on that so a brother couldn't take advantage of him over and over and over again. And we'll see how our Lord deals with that in a minute. You've gained the brother. Obviously, if you've gained the brother, that is, he's repented and asked forgiveness, the Lord has gained him too. He's restored. Things have been healed. We go on as if it never happened. But what happens when the brother does not repent? The brother has the evidence before him. You've gone to him in private. You've not tried to openly shame the person. You've gone to him in private, and you've come in a tender-hearted way to the brother as a meek person, Paul says in Galatians 5, trying to instruct, understanding in your own heart you could commit the same sin against someone else. You go with that attitude, and the person says, yeah, I know I sinned, but tough. Yeah, I know I did that, but I'm not changing. I know I did that. I'm going to continue on doing it. Now, how do you deal with them? Well, our Lord here gives us more commands. It says here that if he will not hear thee, then take with thee another command. One or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, these people may not have seen the sin. But the sin and the evidence is so overwhelming that they are coming, as it were, to witness to this brother saying, you have sinned, here's the evidence, it's clear, you need to repent. You need to come back. Again, just as many times, this is not the right action by God's people, that is, they don't go in private and rebuke, they don't take this step either. They don't bring others to the table, as it were, and sit down with the brother and say, look, it, this is the sin. This is what we know to be the case. You know it's sin. Are you going to repent? Are you going to repent? The fact of sin is dealt with in the initial rebuke. What we're dealing now is the persistence in sin. The fact that the heart is hardened by the one doing the sinning. And so the rebuke is observed by several witnesses. And if that doesn't work, what do you do? If there's still hardness of heart, what do you do? Now, obviously, if the man repents or the woman repents, you've gained the brother. Same thing is true. You forgive. You welcome them. You welcome them back. They've forgiven because they've repented. But if there's still this obstinance and hardness of heart, what do you do with such a heart? Well, our Lord says, here's the next step. You take it to the church. You see that in verse 17. If he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Another command. All right? Now, does it mean you stand up in a meeting like this and tell the church? Or does it mean you're telling it to the representatives of the church who are, as it were, ruling over the church? I think the latter is probably the case. Our Lord is not being specific. He's just saying, tell it to the church. And then the church is to act. And it says they are to speak, and if he neglects to hear the church, then you've got another command. What is the command? Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Right? And so the sin is being confirmed. There are others witnessing it. And people are stepping in with the brother who's been sinned against, and they're saying, you've sinned against this man, it's clear. And if you gain the brother, fine, it stops. It doesn't go any further. But if the man says, I don't care. You have said this, but I'm going to continue on doing what I do. I'm not repenting. I'm not asking him for forgiveness. Yes, I sin, but I'm not going to do any of that. Then you go to the church and you bring it to the church, and then you deal with it from a stronger standpoint. And if that man, that woman will not repent after this strong rebuke, the only thing left is the removal of that person from fellowship. That's what's being described here. You see this at the end of the verse that we were looking at. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The church is to treat him as an unbelieving sinner. That's what a heathen is. That's what a publican was, a tax collector. The tax collectors were persecuting the Jews. They were not only collecting for Rome, they were collecting to line their own pockets. And they were doing so in a manner that was harmful to their own people. And they were viewed by the Israelites as the worst of sinners. You didn't ask tax collectors to your home to eat. You didn't fellowship with tax collectors. Right? Not talking about modern day tax collectors. I'm talking about those in the days of our Lord. They were despised by the Jews. They were ridiculed by the Jews. They were set apart by the Jews as being outside. They were turncoats. They were viewed as traitors. You're fighting with us. Fighting with us or against us would perhaps be a better way. One commentator said to treat someone as a heathen or a toll collector involves the breaking off of fellowship. Now, the word excommunication is not here, but the basis of excommunication is, and what Paul later would do in the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 1 Timothy chapter 1, is what's here, even though it's for different reasons. The church is now involved. And what you have is a church stepping in and saying, here's the sin. You know it's sin. It's been clearly shown to you. What are you going to do with that sin? And if the brother or sister in Christ says, I'm still going on in it, then the church makes a verdict. The church says to that one who professes Christ, you're not a believer. That's a strong statement. It's the strongest statement the church has. I don't believe in a church state where you can execute people and put them to death. I believe that was a mistake that the church ever was involved in that kind of a trial. A state can put people to death, but the church has never been given that power. The strongest power the church has is right here before us. Our Lord says, you've got someone who will not repent. He's been gone to by the one that he sinned against. He's been gone to by two or three other witnesses. He has been gone to now by the authority of the church. And they still won't repent. What do you do to that individual? You treat them like a heathen and a publican. You treat them like an unbeliever. You cut off fellowship from them. When sin has been proven and there is no repentance after repeated rebukes, then the church must identify that person publicly as an unbeliever and put them outside the church fellowship so that the world knows that you're dealing with an unbeliever. This is not a happy time. I have been involved as a pastor, as an elder, on two occasions with this type of sin. Where someone would not repent. It's clear they are in sin and they wouldn't repent. We're not talking about something doubtful or somebody getting someone upset over something that's not sin. We're talking about clear sin. I think both cases involved immorality. Because they wouldn't repent and they wouldn't listen even to the church, they both had to be publicly excommunicated from the church. I say I only know of two cases in the ministry that I have had where that had to be done. It's not a happy time. It's a very sobering time. Where you are publicly saying this person who says they are saved is lying about their profession, they will not repent. They will not repent. We're not talking about someone who sins and falls back into it. We all have problems with that. Where we sin, we overcome it, and we fall back into it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who is brazen and will not repent. You can't gain them back. You can't win them back. They won't come back to the Lord. And the church has to publicly say they are unbelievers. Would you note that we are to put them out aside the church fellowship? Would you note that when the church judges sin, it's with heaven's approval? That's what the next two verses tells us, verses 18 and 19. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed, or shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church is making a verdict and heaven is agreeing with it. Would you note in verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Now we take this as a statement about prayer, and it is, but it's specifically a prayer concerning this judgment. But the Lord is saying, the church has real authority. Now church councils have abused that authority. There have been those who have misjudged God's people. That has no authority. There's no echo coming back from heaven saying, that's all right, you're judged because the church has censored you or excommunicated you. I've known believers to be excommunicated, and there was no call for it. No call for it. The church is not to be, as it were, autonomous. They are taking orders from heaven. They are, as it were, acting on behalf of heaven, and heaven has said, here, this is what you're to do. When someone won't repent, and they keep saying they're a believer, you're to treat them as an unbeliever if that's the way they want it. If that's the way they want it. The perfect tense in these verbs shows that the church has no independent authority. Anyone that it teaches, anything that it teaches in doctrine or practice must have already been established in heaven. That is what he's saying. He has already been bound in heaven. He has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, you're giving the verdict of heaven when you come and speak to this one who will not repent. Thirdly, you're also giving Christ's verdict. The church that judges sin correctly is doing so with Christ's approval. Would you look at verse 20? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What's he talking about here? Now, he's in the midst of us this morning. We have that promise in other places. But this is dealing with church government. The Lord says, when you have to carry this out, let it be known. I am in the midst. I am carrying this out. It's serious business. Any session that has to excommunicate and takes that lightly is being very foolish in their behavior. You're acting on behalf of Christ. You're acting on behalf of heaven. The Holy Spirit is leading this to take place. Would you note that this can take place in a very small church? If two of you agree on earth, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. I'm there authorizing this. As one commentator says, it holds not merely of a large assembly, but of the smallest gathering in His name. He is there to give authority to their action as a church by making it His action, and to give efficiency to their petition by adopting them as His own petition, as it were. Excommunication. It is the last resort. It is the resort where there's no humility, there's no repentance, there's no coming back. They may come back and fall. That's a different matter altogether. We're talking about someone that shows no humility, no repentance, living in sin. When the elders come to him, or when the person being sinned against comes to them, they don't repent. The last resort is the church must make a statement. And that statement is, you're an unbeliever. You're not saved. If the church were doing that in our day and age, it would say to the world who the people really are that are saved. Because that charlatan who may have done something against you may be doing the same thing in the world to someone else. And they're doing it under the guise of being a believer. I lived in a community where many people were believers. It got to the point you would rather deal, as a businessman, I had businessmen tell me this, you'd rather deal with a heathen. Because you couldn't trust God's people when it came to business dealing. And they were taking advantage of that because Paul said you couldn't take a brother to court. They were taking advantage of that, cheating them. Well, what should have happened, they should have been brought before a church and then either be made to repent or be said to the world, you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you can be taken to court by a believer. But they were bilking God's people. They were stealing in business from God's people, all the while saying, I'm a believer and I'm protected. You can't touch me. And the churches were letting it go on. Let me say this to you. You come to this church and you're under the discipline of another church. You've been excommunicated. We will uphold that until you prove that they wronged you. We're all part of the same body. And it should be the same going the other direction. That is, somebody's excommunicated by this church. They ought to be
as it were, kept out of fellowship until there's repentance by that in that other body. And if the church did that, it would purify the church. And it would say to the world, we recognize there are false professors, just as there were in the days of the apostles, who do not believe and they are living in sin and they will not repent. We are putting them out of the church. This is not, for me, the easy part of the ministry. I take this very seriously. I find it to be the hardest thing to do, yet I have, as I said, on two occasions, been a part of doing this and willing to do it again and again and again if necessary. Why? Because it's necessary for the testimony and purity of the work of Christ. The Reformers said this when they started to define a church. They came out of the Church of Rome. Rome was wrong on so many levels, they had to define now what a church was. And as they began saying a church is the place where Christ is preached, the place where the sacraments are given, where evangelism takes place, they then all came to the conclusion it's also a place where there's discipline. If you don't have discipline, you don't have a church. You don't have a church. What do you do then if the brother repents? We have seen what happens if he's hard-hearted, and let's say along the process he repents, you're to forgive him, you're to bring him back in. If he stubbornly refuses all the way to the end, then you are to excommunicate that brother or sister, whatever the case might be. What happens when they do repent? How do we restore one who has sinned? The restoration after the sin. It's interesting that Talmud of Babylon said this, when a man sins against another, they forgive him once. They forgive him a second time. They forgive him a third time. But the fourth time, they do not forgive him. I think in many of our own lives, we would cut it off after the second time. They wouldn't get a third chance of sinning against us. Peter is here asking our Lord, what do I do? What you've done is opened the gates, haven't you? Here's some, and they sin against me. They repent. All right, I accept them back. 5 days later, they do it again. Now what do I do? Do I have the right now to cut them off? That's what Peter's thinking. Have you ever thought that? You feel vulnerable. You feel, if I don't do something, they're going to keep attacking me. And then they'll come back and ask forgiveness. I got to grant it. And they're going to do it again. And I've got to grant it. That's what Peter's thinking. So Peter picks a number that nobody probably had ever sinned against Peter that many times. 7 times. He knows in his own mind and heart, certainly the Lord's going to say, yeah, that's right, Peter. Yeah. You can forget it. After 7 times, Peter, you can go after him. You don't have to forgive. And that's what he asked Peter. That's what Peter asked our Lord. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee till 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 490 times. 7 is a number of perfection. 7 times 7 could indeed mean unlimited forgiveness. I think that's what he's talking about. Unlimited forgiveness. One commentator, E.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, said that Jesus clearly means in this passage unlimited forgiveness. Another commentator said the unlimited revenge of primitive man has now given place to the unlimited forgiveness of Christians. Unlimited forgiveness. We are to forgive continually. That's what our Lord is saying to Peter. It's something to be continued. You say, but what if it happens all in the same day? Certainly that shows they're not repentant. Well, in Luke's gospel, he actually addresses that. And he says, even if same day, 7 times, you got to forgive. Now, if somebody slapped me in the back of the head, and they say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I forgive you. They slap me in the back of the head. Would you forgive me? I didn't mean to do that. After about the third time, I should get wiser at the second, but after about the third time, I'm going to be facing the guy. Right? I'm willing to forgive, but it doesn't mean that I have to trust that he's not going to slap me in the back of the head again. Right? But if he does it again, I'm to forgive again and again and again. When we look at what our Lord says here, and we don't have time to go to the parable in any length today. We've done this before. But he says we're to forgive reflectively. By that I mean we are to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to reflect on how much we are forgiven and forgive in that manner. And that's the whole reason for this parable. The servant to the king was forgiven, and then he had a servant whom he would not forgive. The middle servant would not forgive his servant even though the king forgave him. And our Lord says that's not the way it's going to be among my people. You're forgiven by me, you're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to forgive. Would you note that it's not an even across the board forgiveness? The king forgave a large debt. The servant was only to forgive a small debt. It's hard to go back into the money system of Rome and it's being spoken of here among the Jews in Rome and put that in today's scale. Well, one man said that the small debt that was owed to the servant was only about $20. The large debt that that servant himself owned to the king was somewhere between $10 and $20 million. You can see the great difference. Another man tried to put it in how much you could earn in a day and said that the large debt would be something that would be equivalent to 30 million days' work. 30 million days' work is what he owed us to the king. Right? Don't worry about that. You're not going to live 30 million years or 30 million days to do that kind of work. It was an impossible task to repay. Well, what the servant owed the servant, the little amount, was something that was either a few days or maybe a month or two, but just a small amount in comparison to what was owed the king. The evil slave was going to be unforgiving. And if he was going to be unforgiving, justice would demand that God treat him that way. That's justice. You want to treat your servant merely on the basis of justice, God says, fine, that's the kind of person you are, then that's what I'll do. I will deal with you based on justice alone. And he took that servant that owed him so much, and he put him in prison and said, you'll not come out until you pay the last farthing. You will be tormented. You will be in prison until that happens. Where are we in that parable? We're that middle servant. We owe God a debt we could not pay. All of us. We've sinned against Him and sinned against Him and sinned against Him and sinned against Him. And because of that, we have a debt we could not pay, and we have somebody who has a small debt. He says, if I'm going to forgive you all of this, then you must become a forgiving person and do that to others. Is that way how you want me to deal with you? If that's the case, then I will deal with you on that basis. But if that's not what you want justice. Then you'll have justice. And this is what you owe. Sin upon sin, damnation upon damnation. That is what you owe. And if you want justice, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. Would you note that there are words here describing the actions of the king toward his servant and the actions of the servant toward his servant? Actions of patience and compassion and mercy. That's what the king showed the first servant. Patience, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. And that's what that middle servant refused to show his servant. Patience, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. What is patience, compassion, mercy, forgiveness? It's called the goodness of God in Exodus chapter 34. That's what Moses saw on the mount. He saw the goodness of God, and his face was shining when he came down off the mount. That's what Paul says we are to look at. That glory, the glory of God's goodness, and when we see that, it'll shine in our face toward others. If you are not seeing that and believing that, you're not going to be that way. Compassion won't be there. Pity won't be there. Patience won't be there. Forgiveness won't be there. The Lord is saying to us, if that's the way you want to be dealt with, you don't want to be dealt with based on my goodness, then fine, I will deal with you based on my justice alone. But if you want to be dealt with based on my goodness, you must deal with others that same way. All the actions here are to flow from the heart. You see that at the very last statement that he says in verse 35, where this Lord put the
man, the servant who owed him money, put him to the tormentors in prison till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. From the heart. It's the heart that shows patience. It's the heart that shows compassion. It's the heart that shows mercy. It's the heart that forgives. You can't harbor it there anymore. How does God forgive you? He wipes it clean. Never brings it up again. It's gone. How do you forgive someone else? You wipe it clean. You don't bring it up again. It's gone. It's gone. If you don't do that, you're not forgiving. John Trapp said, he that will lend no mercy, how does he think to borrow any? If you won't lend mercy, how do you think you're going to borrow any from God? God demands that we show the mercy, compassion, patience, and forgiveness that we have received. Someone says, well, doesn't that make me vulnerable? Who will protect me from the man or the woman who constantly does me wrong and then comes back and asks forgiveness? Who's going to protect me, they ask. Let me ask you a better question. Who's going to protect you from the God who demands that you forgive and you don't forgive? That's a much more serious command. Much more serious question. Don't you worry about that man, that woman sinning against you and coming asking forgiveness. Just grant it to him. You'll be more concerned about the fact God says you must do this. And if you don't do that, he says, I will not forgive your trespasses. You're not repenting. You're still living on in that sin. So on the one hand, he tells us to go and rebuke the brother. But on the other hand, he tells us that if that brother comes to us, this is how we're to receive him. We are to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to show patience. We are to show compassion. We are to show mercy as he has shown it to us. We sin against the Lord. And in sinning against the Lord, we remember we have sinned against someone else. What do? We go to that person. But perhaps it's someone else who has sinned and they've sinned against us. What are we to do? We're to go to that person. In both instances, the Lord says, you can't sit on your hands. I want you to initiate the healing process. I want you to initiate it. I want you to go to that person if you have sinned. I want you to go to that person if they've sinned against you. I want you to go. If the Church of Christ were ideally walking with the Lord and humble before Him, then the one who has sinned would be going to make things right with the one who sinned against him, and the one who had been sinned against would be going to the one who sinned against him. You'd have both of them meet halfway. Because they're both following the Lord. That's ideally the way it should be. Sad to say, we don't live in an ideal world, and we don't always follow His commands. We are to completely, as individuals and as a church, follow the Lord's imperatives. And if we do, it'll make the Church of Christ a better place to live and to serve and to worship. If we don't, then we can be like those in Galatia who ended up biting and devouring one another. Augustine said, he that ceaseth to bear with me, ceaseth to love me. He that ceaseth to bear with me, ceaseth to love me. We are trying to bear with one another's imperfections. And that means that when sin arises, and it's not just against God, but it's against us, we have to deal with it in the proper way. May the Lord give us grace, that we would know in our own hearts and souls a peace, like Paul, where we could look any man in the face and say, my conscience is clear of offense toward God and toward men. May the Lord give us such a conscience this morning as we would seek to walk with Him and serve Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been dealing with thy forgiveness this morning, and we confess we desire that above all else. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to repent and come to thee. Lord, this servant came and said, have patience with me, and I'll pay all. And Lord, you have compassion and forgave the debt in the parable. Lord, we know that you have forgiven us a larger debt than any monetary debt.
And Lord, we praise Thee that in Your mercy and grace we will never see hell. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give us grace then to treat our brethren, the men and women among the body of Christ, the way that You treat us. Lord, we fear that day that You'll treat us the way we treat others and that You'll cast us off forever. We ask, O God, that You would give us grace to believe that great gospel, that You have shown us mercy, You have forgiven, You have had compassion and patience with us. But give us grace to believe it, that it would open our hearts and give us power to show those actions toward others. Lord, we ask that in this body You would help us to, as Joel showed, to be right with the Lord, to be restored unto Him, both in our turning to Him and in our dealings with others. Lord, give us such grace and power and mercy, we ask. And Lord, we pray for any here without Christ. Lord, let this be the day that they find forgiveness for themselves, the day where they come to Thee and know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that You have forgiven their sins through the shed blood of Christ. Lord, draw them to Thyself, bring them into the kingdom, keep them from staying a moment longer. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst cause them to flee from the wrath to come. Save them this morning for Thy glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.